So we go from that rather dramatic tale to a story about Ben. Okay, this is another teacher story in school. This is in the real, with real young kids. There was a teaching method, I don't remember what it was called, but you give children toys and then they're supposed to play with them, and then you observe how they play with them, and then you assess their learning style or whatever. So we're at a teacher conference, and the teacher is talking to us about Ben, and she had given them these plastic dinosaurs, you know, little plastic dinosaurs, and so he's sorting these dinosaurs out, and she just can't figure out how he's sorting them. They're not by color, you know, like red ones, green ones, blue ones. So she asked him, well, Ben, how are you sorting these dinosaurs? And he looks at her and says, well, these are the carnivores and these are the herbivores. What's that?
Do a song. I saw their song at first. Are you going to do justices? Or... He's confusing me by changing the order, but that's what happens when you marry an INFP.
We do a kind of a prelude while you're coming in, and then we do a song that kind of illustrates Ben. This Wounded Knee was written by my brother and the music by Ben. Ben was kind of unusual in that there are many songs that he'd worked on for years. And then this Wounded Knee, the music that he wrote to Wounded Knee, and then Justice Is, which again, he wrote the music, not the text. And then four other songs that my brother had written the text to, and not Ben. And they were going to do a worship service. They were going to worship service together at the end of the summer. And got to be very close to the end of the summer. My brother, who was also writes music, was having a lot of writer's block. So 2 weeks before this worship service is supposed to happen, he says to Ben, either we have to cancel the service, or somebody's got to write some music here. And so Ben went home that night and handed my brother a CD of six songs the next morning. Wounded Knee and Justice Is are two out of the six that he wrote that night when my brother exclaimed his sense of panic about the whole thing. So let's sing a little Justice Is.
We're going to listen just for a minute to Ellie and John sing it. Because one of the things, we've been doing a great job singing this song, which is not necessarily a big group song, but one of the things that would be nice would be to get in the spaces. I don't know, maybe not all of you read music, but these little kind of flag-like looking things are rests. And the song has got a kind of a rhythm to it that includes the silent parts. So if you just listen to them sing one, just sing, oh good, here's Renee, now she's on the spot.
One verse?
Just sing one verse, and then we'll join you on verses two and three. So if you just sing one verse of Justice Is.
Justice Is choosing sides with the powerless. It is not about keeping secrets. Secrets are treasures kept by the powerful. Injustice is guarded by the secret keepers.
Truth tellers.
Be the justice.
working? Is the power working here?
Yeah.
Is the horn working? Let's open with prayer. We thank you, Lord, again this day for this unbelievable beauty that surrounds us here. We lift up to you this gathering of all these, your people at Holden, and we thank you for all the staff who undergird this place of retreat and time away. We pray that you would take us where you would have us go, both communally as a group and individually as we ponder how we carry these things and give witness to what we have seen and heard back into our homes and families and neighborhoods and places of worship and communities. And how we live out not only the witness of you in our lives, but the witness of you in the lives of brothers and sisters across this world. Especially today, again, we remember our dear brothers and sisters in Haiti and those who have stepped away from their beloved ones to share and give witness to us. May we again receive their word, burn their word and the images in our hearts and minds. Amen.
Amen.
I'm not going to embarrass you by asking you if you took time, because that there's so many things that are happening at Holden. This is just a pack. These days are packed. But how do I find out if any of you did what I asked without making the rest of you feel badly? But I hope that if you didn't do it yesterday, that you would give yourself that kind of time while you are here. I don't know how to get this light that's just on. I can't hardly see faces. Is this supposed to be? Are we removing this?
It's a beautiful garment. Like, I don't know.
Okay.
Somebody wants to hit that button on top.
Okay. We'll just
push
keep
it
going.
Push it.
Keep going. It's very bright in my eyes. Okay.
The far left button, if you do it twice, it'll go totally off.
So far left?
Yeah.
It's scary when the visual aid person says, I don't know, I'm going to look like. It helps. Thank you. Well, we're going to look at chapter 3, but I wanted to just review with you what you remember about, if you were just going to try to summarize chapter 1, what would you pull out of that? What is that litany that you just keep hearing over and over again in chapter 1?
Nobody's there.
No one. There's no one to comfort.
No one to comfort you,
right? No one. Right. No one to comfort. That's the litany over and over again. In other words, it's kind of in the title that I put together was, Can a mother forget her suckling child? And then God says, this is not in Lamentations, it's in Isaiah. But even though a mother may forget her suckling child, I will never forget you. And yet we have here an image of God forgetting and God not comforting. In fact, the one you count on when everyone else leaves you is that God will comfort you. And in that first chapter, we have a sense that God does not comfort us. And I thought I'd really say to my dear husband, remind me to stick the title out in front of my eyes, because sometimes I sort of cover around it, but I never really get quite at it. And I said yesterday, living without the essentials of life. Let's just review together chapter 2, what are the essentials of life? Some of it is clearly in Genesis 2. We've got companionship,
shelter.
Shelter. What else do you have?
Food.
Worship.
Food. Somebody said worship. I'm gonna put here rather what Jesus said in chapter 4 of Matthew, the Word of God. Jesus said, one can live without bread, but one cannot live without the Word of God. Now that's not in Genesis 2, but that's in Matthew 4. Okay, what else? What else is an essential of life?
Security.
Water.
Water? Good, you guys are good. And water is also chaos, which is terrifying, and you've got, water is a killer and a life giver, but we won't go into that. Okay. One of the things that I try to remember is our twin daughters who are physicians say that one of the things you have to remember when you're in med school and you're resident is they always say, clear the passageway. In other words, if you're working on somebody's heart, but they're choking and not breathing, it's not going to really help that much that you're pounding on their heart. So breath, if you remember, God leans over to Adam, that is the first human. It's not Adam, a guy at that point. We don't have guys and gals at the beginning of Genesis 2. Won't go into that, but something to remember. So breath, God leans over and gives breath to the first human. And then so we get companionship, shelter, food, Word of God, water, breath. What's going on in chapter 2? Oh, this is one I want to add. This is one of the things I love about St. Joseph's in Haiti, is that they remember beauty. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we have beauty in the garden. And when you, some of the first groups of people that understood that even when people are in severe dementia, in their Alzheimer's units in Jewish long-term care facilities, they always had their finest and best art there. And so for all the people who want to get rid of music and art in schools because it's too expensive, even St. Joseph's knows. They're dealing with the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. Even they know that beauty is not added on. It's essential of life. And so we have most of this either gone or deeply threatened in chapter 2, right? I mean, all of these core things in life are just shaken. The Word of God, the Torah, the sanctuary, I mean, everything is just shattered. I don't know where a people of God or a human being would get their identity in that kind of crisis. So that's...
One other, April?
Yes.
One other I would add is Sabbath rest.
We can do that on the basis of, I don't know what I was on here. Can you read it with this red here? But okay, Sabbath rest. I'll add that. I'm going to tie that in with the Word of God, the Torah, which is at threat. And I should probably also say the sanctuary here in chapter 2 and the promise, all the promises of God for land, for descendants. When we have... it's not on here, but if you remember, God says to, in Genesis, you know, be fruitful and multiply. And so whenever, what's really going on in these texts is when they start talking about the children who can't even nurse. I mean, there's one thing we know that how God protects us in our environment, that mothers can be skin and bones. And yet somehow, I mean, that child will still get the best of the mother. I'm thinking about watching her, my brother Jim's wife, Nancy, and her third child. It's, you know, you watch some really difficult child pregnancies, but it seemed to me that she couldn't keep down water or food for about 7 months. Caleb is perfectly healthy. So I'm just, the way that, in order for life to go on, how even mothers who are just without the best goes to the child in pregnancy and nursing. And yet we have these pictures in the first two chapters and ongoing in Lamentations of children just simply dying at the breast of their mother, that they can't even get the basic essentials of life. So just a little reminder before we go into three. And three is our place of hope that happens in Lamentations. Scholars used to think, most scholars used to think that this was the climax. This voice was the high point, and everything moved towards that. And now scholars are believing, because the structure of the poetry changes dramatically, so you don't have these 66 lines in this beautiful alphabetic order, going 1 and chapter 2 and then 3 and then 4 and 5 being similar to 1 and 2. You don't have that kind of a frame around it. There's almost a dying off and a gasping at the end, diminishing in 4 and 5, which has led many scholars to feel very strongly now that the third chapter and this voice of hope is more like what people go through in trauma, where you just sense this complete and total sense of abandonment of God, and yet there are these moments and flickers of hope, but they don't always stay with you. And then you go back into this real dark place, of sense of God not being with you. And so that's, you know, many scholars are landing there now. But I think on the basis of, maybe I think part of it is our inability to deal with Lamentations on a daily basis, and particularly in our culture, struggling with dealing with and receiving Lamentations and the articulation of the sorrow and the abandonment of God. And what I'm going to try to do today, because we have sort of three chapters left, is we're going to go through three, and depending on how that works, I'll make a decision about whether I'll just have you maybe read and, alone or small groups 4 and 5. But let's take a look. I want to remind you, and I'm actually going to stick a note here. Unfortunately, with the NRSV, and I don't know why they did it, probably because it's a wonderful translation that tries to be inclusive, and when something is talking about humanity, to try to use language that communicates humanity, not just males, and that's one of the things they do. But in three, I think it's the one, or I'm just up here again. Okay, and yeah, right away in 3:1. In the NRSV, they're sticking God in there. God is not in the Hebrew, it's His. So God is not identified in chapter 3. You've got this phrase right before chapter 3, and you have to remember, of course, when you're looking at both the Greek and the Hebrew in any of the scriptures, you know, you have to remember that none of these verses and chapter headings are there. It's hard to remember that, but sometimes I forget that, and I'm supposed to be paying attention to it. But so you have this verse 22, chapter 2, those whom I bore and reared, my enemy has destroyed, even my children have been destroyed by my enemy. And we don't necessarily know now in chapter 3 who the enemy is. And so ignore this, correct it. You should really correct it in your Bible, because it's incorrect translation. I am the one who has seen affliction under the rod of His wrath. Stick the His back in there, because you're not supposed to be thinking God here. It's not in the text. Okay, so it's His. And scratch God.
Really?
Here we go. What a thing to say. Here we go. Okay. Where's the mic?
Right here. I'm changing my Bible to the April Ulrich Larson edition.
The Hebrew edition. Okay, now if you don't want to read, just pass it on. Just take a verse or two, whatever you want to read. We'll go on.
Starting at verse chapter.
Start out by don't reading Rod of Gods, Rod of His.
All right. I am the one who has seen affliction under the rock of His wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light.
Oh, one more thing before I begin. This is the Hebrew word for this person who is speaking is means either a soldier or some kind of strong man. So this is a person, maybe a warrior. This is a person who has not just some leadership, but the person who is physically very, very strong figure. And it's their lament going on here. So start again. I'm sorry, I should have started with that.
I am the one who has seen affliction under the rod of His wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light.
Against me alone He turns His hand, again and again, all day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away, and broken my bones.
He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me sit in darkness like the dead of long ago.
He has walked me about so that I cannot escape.
I'm going to just correct that word just because it's critical. He has walled me. Okay, try it again.
Sorry about that.
That's okay.
He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has put heavy chains on me. Though I call and cry for help, He shuts out my prayer.
He has blocked my ways with hewn stones. He has made my paths crooked.
Whoa. What does that make you think of? He has made my paths crooked. You think of, when you think of Matthew and Mark, and we have an image of the anointed one, Jesus, who will straighten paths. So this one, whoever this enemy is, made my paths crooked.
He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding.
Let me go back row to Bill, if you're sure, and then come back this way.
Since it's a chord. I hope you're okay with all these different voices. It creates pauses, but I love hearing the multiple voices reading this text.
He is a bear lying wait for me, a lion in hiding. He led me off my way and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent His bow and set me as a mark for His arrow.
He shot into my vitals the arrows of His quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all my people, the object of their taunt songs all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood.
He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, gone is my glory and all that I had hoped for from the Lord.
Well, this verse does not identify the enemy yet, but it is the first time that Yahweh is mentioned in chapter 3, and that's why it's so very serious when the NRSV changed the "His" to "God." And it doesn't happen very often in the NRSV that you get such a bad translation, but that is one. This first time Yahweh is mentioned does not identify the enemy yet. When you hear these words, "He has made my teeth grind on gravel," is that, you know, this I think these are like Scripture does, but this Lamentations, which is such a community lament, keeps making us think of, I think, other texts or remembering other texts. Do you have any that come to mind when you hear that text?
Wailing and gnashing of teeth. Wailing and gnashing of teeth.
That's,
I hadn't thought of one. That's actually very good. Thank you, Chris.
I was thinking of in Jeremiah 31, we love that text, all about making a new covenant, and you know, we don't need any preachers, we don't need any Sunday school teachers, we don't need any parents, because I will put the law within their hearts. I mean, we love that text, and we hear it in Reformation Sunday, but we also hear it other times in the lectionary. But right before that, Jeremiah writes, in those days they shall not no longer say that parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But all shall die for their own sins. I mean, I just love that text. I mean, we think about how the sins of the parents are visited on the children for the third and fourth generation, and yet we believe in Jesus Christ that whole progression of sin passed on generation to generation, grow up in an alcoholic home, and then the next family, and the next family, and the next family, and the next family, or you grow up where your parents beat you, and then you beat your children, and then your children beat your grandchildren, and it goes on. But somehow God says, I do a new thing in Christ, and I break in and turn this upside down. And that we also hear in this Jeremiah text. But here, he has made my teeth grind on gravel. Okay, keep going. Where are we? 18? We got through 18. 19.
The thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me.
Now, something's happening here. We see a transition in 20 and 21. So let's read 21 too here.
But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope.
Oofta, there's a word there. Doesn't that mean? We kind of know that's coming because we sort of know something about Lamentations. We're coming to the one part that our church likes to talk about in the lectionary. We leave out everything else, but we pull out this one part, and here it comes. Here it comes.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness.
We even have a hymn after it.
The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him.
The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good to hear, for one to bear the yoke in youth, to sit alone in silence when the Lord has imposed it, to put one's mouth to the dust. There may yet be hope, to give one's cheek to the smiter, and be filled with insults.
Now this, what is coming in verse 31, is the first time that the subject, that is the one that we've been talking about, who is the enemy, is identified. Go ahead.
For the Lord will not reject forever. Although he causes grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve anyone.
Now, I want to pause here a minute, because do any of you remember any other kind of witness and testimony in Lamentations that is different from God, Yahweh does not willingly afflict or grieve anyone? And how many verses have you been reading where God is doing these really awful things to God's people?
God just devoured everything a few minutes ago, didn't he?
Just a few minutes ago. And we've had 24 hours to get ready for this, but just a few minutes ago in the text, God is is, what was the word you used?
Devoured.
Devouring. Yes, it was swallowing, devouring, rampage, violent, destroying everything that gave any kind of identity and hope to the people of God. Daily food, I mean, everything is at risk.
April.
That's quite a word here.
April.
Yes.
The difference in verses 25 through 30, the description of the one who sits and waits in silence, is the direct opposite of what we're doing in Lamentations. Yeah. And daughter of Zion crying out.
Just crying out. And even not, you know, I want to say again, we didn't lift it up, but to remember that the daughter of Zion really doesn't even ask God to fix it. Just says, look at me. See me. I think that it says something about, I think about the people in my life that have tried to help me be a more faithful brother and sister in Christ and in this world. And some of the people like Ingrid Christiansen, who's made me more thoughtful towards people who are homeless, and for teaching of her son. They live in Chicago, right in the middle of the inner city, and she has a child who never can not give pretty much everything that's on him to anybody who's homeless. But she said she taught her son to visit with that person for an hour or so before you give them everything you've got in your pocket. So in other words, to get in relationship. I don't know what you said, Terry Ray, that caused me to go off on that.
Yeah, that's powerful what you said, but if you only read these few verses and you don't have the whole, then you come away thinking, I just have to sit in silence and I can't share my grief.
Right.
And it's why we need the whole book.
Right. We do need the whole book. And I guess what I'm talking about is that daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, crying out to God and just say, we're not even asking you at this point to fix everything. Just see us. Just look. And I think that constantly that is our struggle to see. I can remember Bonnie Jensen, I heard the same thing from Raphael, but the first time I really heard it was Bonnie Jensen when we were heading off to our first companion synod visit in Ethiopia. And there are no Ethiopians here to protect themselves, but one of the things that some of the people of Global Missions say on the side about the Ethiopians is that they are the Scandinavians of the continent of Africa. Meaning that they're the kind of the demonstration of feelings and movement in dance and so forth that you see almost across the whole continent. I mean, for an Ethiopian, that's kind of, you know. And I said, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We can't, you know, they're like Scandinavians, they're not going to tell us when we're making them mad, they're just going to suck it all in. And when I was a bishop and I was trying to train pastors that had never been around Scandinavians, I'd say, if they tell you their sermon is interesting, it's not a compliment. But anyway, so I was really worried about that. I can remember Bonnie Jensen saying, you know, just pay attention to their eyes. And she said, and basically in a very nice way, she said, shut up and listen. And pay attention to what they show you, where they take you, and what they want you to see. And that's difficult for those of us who are Americans. We have like 50 questions just coming at. And I can remember Loxiam, now he's head of the whole church in Ethiopia, but I can remember him saying to me, because I kept asking about, wherever we went, people had spears. And you come through this desolate part where the tsetse flies had killed everything, and there still would be people kind of walking out of the bush, in a sense, with spears. And I kept asking about the spears. I wasn't following Bonnie Jensen's advice. And I kept asking about, finally Maxine just gets so frustrated, he says, we do not use them on people. Okay. forgetting where we are.
Verse 34.
34, thank you, Mary.
When all the prisoners of the land are crushed underfoot, when human rights are perverted in the presence of the Most High, when one's case is subverted, does the Lord not see it?
Question mark. Mm-hmm. Not sure. Does the Lord not see it? Can you believe it? Human rights are perverted. It's right there in the Bible. It's not just something, a social policy. It's right there in front of us in the Bible. Keep going.
Who can command and have it done? If the Lord has not ordained it, is it not from the mouth of the Most High?
You're still the page.
Is it not from the Most High that good and bad come? Why should any who draw breath complain about the punishment of their sins?
If man from the mouth of the Most High, the good and bad come.
Why should any who draw breath complain about the punishment of their sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord.
Let us lift up our hearts as well as our hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven.
Whoa. I just have to underline that. You have not forgiven. Is this not the core and the essence of God? To forgive. This is, I want to say here, starting with 42, we have transgressed and rebelled and you have not forgiven. We are moving into a community lament, a communal lament. Here's the community of the faith, those of faith who are speaking out now, not that single voice. Okay.
You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity.
Killing without pity.
You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through.
You got to stop there because we just have to talk about that. What about this cloud stuff? What do you remember about God and cloud stuff? Okay, I got to have you raise your hand. Just I'm confused. Okay, Sharon, I'm going to start.
Well, I think of God being with the Israelites in the wilderness in a cloud. By day and pillar of fire by night.
Isn't it something? It's a sign of God's absolute core first covenant symbol of the presence of God. And here, upside down, goes the complete and total, you have wrapped your, this is a completely negative image of God. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud. And even you're not even letting a single prayer get into your protection, hiding yourself. It's the hiddenness of God, not in that sort of Martin Luther way of talking about it, but in this absence, totally absent God.
That cloud reminds me of the cloud of confusion of the first year of youth. Where everything's kind of foggy and you're kind of in that cloud. So I could see someone in early grief feeling like God is the one wrapped in the cloud when the grief is the cloud.
Yeah. And of course we've got community here because the entire what is wondrous for those of us who have gone, and all of us have in some form, gone through some very traumatic grief, and many times it's multiple times in our life, it usually at least a few come beside you. But when you're in a disaster, I'm going to say something really stupid, but one of the things I learned in my years as a bishop when we had a very serious flood, and then it repeated itself the next 2 years in our synod. I thought, disasters are called disasters for a reason. it's not just a single, I don't want to make small of this, but it's not just a single disaster happening to your home, like your home burns down. But you can't get help to people. I mean, look what happened to Katrina, and a ton of it is our fault, most of it is our fault, but nevertheless, how do you get help to people? And the problem with disaster is you can't get help. And then everybody helps, tries to help each other sort of locally for a while, and then pretty soon that breaks down. And that's why it's a disaster. It's really hard to sustain your caring and your loving. Pretty soon people say, why is that person getting help and we're not getting help? Why is that person getting government aid and we're not getting government? I mean, it's just the community is fractured. And so we have here in Lamentations an entire faith community destroyed. I mean, they're all at risk. Where do you go for help? Your neighbor can't even help you because they are shattered also. Your leaders have been hauled away, and that's not enough. They come in later, and they start killing kids. I mean, your future is gone. I can't say enough what's going on here. But anyway, but thank you for that comment, because I think we can go into Lamentations and we can find help for our personal sorrow. And at the same time, remember, this is a communal, complete and total disaster and destruction of identity and everything you believe in, including all your physical resources, is what's going on.
Can I just say something?
Yes.
You know, I teach the nursing assistant class, and I teach Maslow, and Maslow's hierarchy of needs.
Okay.
And there's that pyramid.
Which maybe we didn't do it right then, but.
With the physical needs being the base, and then if you don't have the physical needs met, you can't have safety and security.
Right.
And if you don't have safety and security, you can't have love and belonging.
Right.
And then the highest needs of your dreams and hopes and all that. And I, you know, that's so basic and
yes.
Disaster.
And actually, you just brought up another word, because you remember yesterday we talked in one of the texts about vision. And how vision is so core, it's connected with hope, but how vision keeps the community alive, and we have, even the vision is destroyed. I mean, I don't know where there is not everything destroyed here. That's just all the core needs are shattered. Okay, let's stay with this text here. And the communal lament, and I again have lost my way here, but you guys
45?
Can
remember.
45. Give it to us.
You have made us filth and rubbish among the peoples.
Garbage. Okay.
All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction.
The next line. This is that's the communal lament, and then we kind of go back to the personal here. And we don't know for sure if this is the former speaker or a new speaker, but keep going. Here we go.
My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees.
Yeah. I'm not even asking God to fix it. Just see what's going on here. Keep going.
My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the young women in my city. Those who were my enemies without cause have haunted me like a bird.
They flung me alive into a pit and hurled stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost.
And the water is an image of Sheol. I don't know if the right word would be Hades, Sheol, but anyway, the dead, the world of the dead.
Ready?
Keep going.
I call upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry.
You came near when I called you.
and you said, do not fear. You, Lord, took up my cause, my case. You redeemed my life. Lord, you have seen the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause.
One more verse there. Let's get that scene one more time, verse 60, who's on that one?
You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me.
Well, I'm just going to stop for a second. I want to look with you at verse 57. What phrase do you see there that just comes up again and again and again and again in Scripture?
Do
not be afraid. First words. You could say, anytime anybody's been visited by an angel in Scripture, it's just the first announcement is, I know you're terrified, but don't be terrified. I think that's my added language there. But basically, do not be afraid. And so, once again, we have some hope coming back into Lamentations here in this third chapter. It's not quite as strong as what we heard before. But you came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me. You have seen all their malice and their plots against me. So we have, at least for a bit here, God seen.
Well, and God's not the enemy anymore. I mean, for chapters now, God has been the devourer, and finally it's a they, and God is which I think, you know, in the midst of our most sorrowful places, I think you rage out against those who you trust, you know? And so that's, I feel like that's when you finally have some security, when you finally have a little bit more peace or comfort or security, that's when you can turn your anger and frustration at those who are more scary or less comfortable. And so it seems like there's starting to be some healing here, that there was no other one that Zion could blame but the one who was everything. It's like, you know, when you're a child or you're angry, you know, you fight against your parents, and it might not be that you're even mad at your parents, but they're the ones who you trust and you can be angry at. Or if you're in a relationship, your terrible day at work, and you unload it on your partner, and they had nothing to do with it, but they're the safe ones. I feel like that's the change that's happening here.
And it is, well, we're going to see it. It's really an interlude. It's not a, you know, we're not moving. One of the things I love about this text in Lamentations is, because this is more normal in great trauma, is that you start to recall the relationship and the promises and what it means. But if you watch what happens here, it doesn't stay there in Lamentations. One of the voices is this voice of trust. And so I'm going to wonder a little bit about healing, just because I think that I live in a culture that healing means that whatever those feelings are that you had in the time of the trauma, you're over it. And I don't think that's biblical. One of the things I'm really loving about what you're saying is that sense of hurling against the one we trust. I mean, very clearly in Lamentations, even though God doesn't speak, God never speaks in Lamentations, there's relationship here. Mm-hmm. And so they're coming up, the people of God and individuals are coming up against and arguing and passionately crying out to this one with whom they are in relationship. And I just want to say, in a pastoral way, I really deeply do believe that there is nothing you can't say to God. Now, I know we haven't been brought up that way, but God can take it. And it's far better to let God have it than let your spouse have it, or your boss have it, or whatever else have it. Let God have it. The Psalms are filled with it, and if you can't find it in the Psalms and it's filled with it in Jeremiah, you can always go to Lamentations.
As I read the Lamentation, disaster actually challenges my understanding of that relationship. So it's my understanding of who God is, yes, what God's providing, yes, and you know, all that pie-in-the-sky type stuff, right, that suddenly it's gone.
Right.
But God, you promised me all of this because that's my understanding of who you, God, are.
Yes.
Yeah, as opposed to God, who really are you?
Yes. No, it takes us right. I'm trying to remember the name of the biblical scholar, deeply faithful Christian, finally in the end, at the end of his life, which is heartbreaking to hear this, finally says, given all these things like disasters and, you know, you name it, constant abuse that can go on, generation, violence, war, I just can't believe.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this gets right, you're absolutely right, it just takes us to the most base place of fear. It's very good.
But April, I'm struck, yes, with, that's the very thing I'm struck with here. At first I thought Lamentations was just kind of a schizophrenic, you know, crazy description of God as first the enemy and then God as the Savior. But now what I realize is that instead of going to that existential place of like, I can't believe, yes, it constantly has God in there.
Yeah.
Whether or not you're hating, loving, you know, yeah, blaming,
yeah,
relying upon, yeah, God is not really, God is there.
Yeah.
We're taking it, giving it to God. Yeah.
Giving it to God.
That's right.
The only being that really can handle it.
Would you go as far as to say, or I guess I would go as far as to say, that if you took some of these lines out of context, it would be bad theology?
Yeah.
Well, isn't that what Pat Robertson is doing?
Mm-hmm. Yes. I loved the way Vonda just took that, you know, it's out there, I'm just going to give everybody the sheet of paper to look at, you know, God hates Haiti. I mean, he just stuck it right in front of us, yeah, Pat Robertson. Well, I mean, it's tough in a million ways. It's tough to hear, you know, I want everybody else to get the same suffering I have. I mean, if that doesn't get down to the core of our sin, I want, my suffering is so awful. I want my enemies who are gloating over me, I want them, God, go do to them what you have done to us. And that's really tough to read.
I'm getting a feeling of almost a dysfunctional, abusive relationship.
From God to
yes, and
that's
some
courageous.
Ways,
I like
lie.
That. Go with it.
Stay with the courage.
I mean, for a while we blame ourselves,
yeah,
and then toward the end of the chapter, we start wanting to get revenge on our other enemies because,
mm-hmm,
we kind of displace the blame for it.
Yeah.
And I'm just getting that sense.
Well, I think clearly you have an abuse of God, not named right away, but the bear that is tearing, the lion that is destroying, and then we don't know right away, who is this enemy? Oh, it's God.
Mm-hmm.
We
it's almost as if there's hope. But then the same stuff returns again, and it really didn't, especially in chapter 4, where it kind of goes back and forth a little bit. You can't really count on anything except you keep trying to think you can.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I
mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Let's see if we can get through 3 here. And help me again.
I'm at
3. Where are we? 61, okay.
You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies, and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song.
Mm-hmm. Taunts, whispers, murmurs, my assailants. Then we get... Let's read to the end here of this chapter.
Pay them back for their deeds, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them anguish of heart, your curse be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the Lord's heavens.
I'm just going to stop for a second, but all those people that when we are down and when we are completely destroyed and when our children cannot even get food, when parents are even tempted to cannibalize, doesn't say that it happened, but tempted, it's that bad. We want this to be, we want these enemies who have gloated over us, we want the curse to be on them. That's rugged. My husband's standing up because we're going to end here with what we normally would begin with. But I just want to take a minute and show, we don't get to do this. But I want to just point out a couple of verses in 4 and 5. Because it goes back into this deep lamenting. And we have the siege of Jerusalem. So after all this suffering, on and on and on, months and months of years, then we have the siege of Jerusalem. And the pure gold is changed. And in verse 6 it says, "For the chastisement of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom." That was quick punishment. But this has been prolonged agony and suffering. It is better, in verse 9, to be pierced by the sword than those who are pierced by hunger. This gets really tough to read in verse 10. I'm not going to read it out loud, but you can read it. And it goes back to Yahweh. Yahweh gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, kindled a fire in Zion, consumed his foundations. And we're back at it here. I'm trying not to. We're orphans, fatherless. This is verse chapter 5. It's a communal lament at the end. And I want to say that in the artistic, poetic structure here, it just diminishes. So I really think these later scholars that are saying chapter 3 is not the climax, the heightened point, that we have, it's one of the voices. And there's communal voices and there's individual voices here of the most shocking lament and strong accusations to God. And then at the very end, we have chapter 5, verse 20. "Why have you forgotten us completely? Why have you forsaken us these many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored." In other words, that understanding that we have to have God act first. We can't act first. We need God to act first. So today we won't close with the Lamb of God because we kind of mixed up our structure there a little bit. We'll just close with this song from Ben and some pictures that accompany it.
Keep talking for a little bit.
Because you're not ready?
Well, we have to queue up to warm up.
Okay. Well, then you have a chance to speak before we... Anybody else? Any comments here?
I just one comment.
I'm here first.
I've never read Lamentations, and I just saw this one line. Our dancing has been turned into
That's what I wanted to talk about. Thank you for pulling that one out. I didn't want to forget that. This is such a strong reversal. We have that hymn, Psalm 30, and actually verses expresses our mourning is turned into dancing. We love that. We love that song. And this verse in Lamentations, complete reversal. Our dancing has been turned into mourning.
What verse is that?
And what verse is that? It's really important. Chapter 5, verse 15, and that got it circled on the underline. Thank you for lifting that up. Bill?
It seems to me that so much of this is a metaphor for reversal, of creation and promise.
Yep.
That's horrifying.
It is. It's horrifying. Yep. And tomorrow we're going to go the other direction again for a bit. You get a break tomorrow.
Here I am, your humble servant. Here I am, again. I need your help. Here I am. Israel.